We're happy to keep replenishing the Bible supply. Okay, I'll pray as we get started this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, as we open your word, we ask that you lead us into understanding, that your Holy Spirit would work within our hearts as we read your word and consider the meaning of it. Lord, lead us into knowledge, understanding, and application of your truth. And I pray, Lord, we would grow to know you more fully. And as you continue to refine and transform us, Lord, we know that ultimately your goal is to transform us into the image of Christ. And it is a work in process. We look forward to that day when we are in heaven. At this time, Lord, I pray that we would be humble and have ears to hear and a desire to put your word into practice. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 4, a very quick review the last couple chapters. James talked about faith and works or actions, and that really it's that verse, faith without works is dead, but really meaning a faith that is alive, that is a real faith, will have a fruit or actions as a byproduct, and it's not simply words that we speak, but there's nothing that really sinks to the heart, no desire or willingness to obey. So faith has actions, and we're to be not just hearers of the word of God, but those who look to put into practice, be obedient. As we carried on into chapter 3, now, it's not, words are not enough, we could say, James has said along the way. But then in chapter 3, words do matter. So what we say, how we say it, the attitudes behind it, these things are very important. And so if we cannot control our speech, we have a problem. And James talked about, or in chapter 3, it talks about how the tongue, or our words, it's like a fire, like a spark that sets off a forest fire. The tongue is small, but like the rudder of a ship is small, but it can turn an oil tanker. The tongue can set a course. And it can be a good one or one that is very, very ungodly. And so then we get to chapter 4, and I've just done hit some highlights of what we've covered. But then in chapter 4, as we get into it here at the beginning, he's going to talk about wars and fights, which, and remember, James is talking to the church scattered around, but the church, and to even talk about wars or battles and fights would seem like something that shouldn't have to be talked about or spoken of, but it does. And so we'll look at this morning in chapter 3, 13 to 15, I'll read 13 to 15. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So wisdom, knowledge, understanding, there's a meekness and humility to it. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So very strong words there. But if self-seeking and bitter envy are in our lives, self-seeking or selfishness or selfish ambition, if these things are present and go unchecked, they will produce their own fruit, and it's not a good fruit. And as we get into chapter 4, really, James is going to be addressing some of the fruits of that being present. So self-seeking or selfish ambition and bitterness and envy, these things do great damage to us personally and those around us. So relationally, they're very, very damaging. It doesn't mean we don't slip into these things at times, but what do we do when we catch ourselves going there? So chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war or battle. So these are quite the words, considering their words spoken to people in churches. So where do wars and fights come from? Well, it's made clear here. They come from our own desires. And we'll notice, or I hope I'll point out so that we do notice, that as we go through this, James doesn't, and he's writing to a broad audience, but he doesn't get into anything like what side may or may not be right and that kind of thing. He very much talks about what's going on inside of us as individuals. So specifically, if there's self-seeking, bitter envy, as it says here, where do these things come from? They come from your desires for pleasure, for your own pleasure, for yourself. It stirs up all kinds of trouble. Lust, murder. Remember Jesus' words, murder starts with hatred, anger towards someone, hatred. Ultimately, it can get to murder, but the hatred, anger, this is the start of that road. Coveting leads to fighting and battling, and it really is not a pretty picture. But more than one church fellowship has found itself in this place. So it's good to review these things. And I think look at just, in a sense, the gravity or even the harshness of the wording that we see in our text. These things are very, very wrong. They do not glorify God. They destroy relationships within the body of Christ. Now, this could be something that, and it is something that can happen in a church fellowship, but how about even a marriage? The same kind of warring and battling can happen within any kind of relationship where we start to pursue primarily our selfish ambition, our agenda. If we let jealousy, envy, bitterness, these kinds of things take root, we start to move into battling and fighting, not building unity and growing closer together. The question is, in this kind of situation, how far will we go to get our own way? And hopefully we don't land in these spots like it's being described here. But if we should, and let's face it, we're human. We have the flesh we battle with. We want our way sometimes, even when we shouldn't. But how far will we go to get our own way? How many people will we bring down? And this can happen. And so what our text is saying, when it comes to wars and fights, be very, very careful of what the motives are. Why are we doing what we are doing? Is the Lord in this at all? So what's being described here? It's ugly, it's damaging. If we go back to verse 15 of chapter 3, it's demonic in the end. You know, as the body of Christ, we are to be building one another up and have unity under Christ, who is the head. So those things which would be working in complete opposition to that would be then things that are not godly, that are not led by him, that are in fact demonic or of the enemy or very much glorifying him, not God. We start fighting for the wrong side when we do these things. It doesn't mean there will never be some conflict or disagreements. But how do we go about working through these things? And is the goal reconciliation and peace and being honoring to God? And as much as we can be at peace with someone else, is that what we're trying to do? Or are we in the fight and the goal is to win? And it can be easy to get kind of down that path, and it's wrong. Even if we're right, it becomes wrong because of how we go about it. Now, verse 2. It says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So don't war and battle. Ask. Talk to the Lord. In chapter 1 of James, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should we do? We should ask the Lord for wisdom and believe and not doubt, and he will give it. And this is exactly along the same lines. If you're in a battle, talk to the Lord. Bring it to him. And if there is some kind of conflict or there's opposition, sometimes there's attack and we do need to stand. But are we seeking the Lord? Do we know that the Lord is directing this and he's being honored? So don't war and battle amongst each other, James tells us. Go to the Lord. Pray. And this highlights really, again, the importance of prayer. The importance of bringing things to the Lord. And not making him do our will, but really checking to see what his will is in things. Spurgeon said this on this passage. If you may have everything by asking and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is, and I beseech you to abound in it. Do you know, brothers, what great things are to be had for the asking? Have you ever thought of it? Does it not stimulate you to pray fervently? All heaven lies before the grasp of the asking man or woman. All the promises of God are rich and inexhaustible, and their fulfillment is to be had by prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. Does it mean we get everything we ask for? We know in from Scripture, we don't. We don't always ask correctly. And God is sovereign, and we want his will to be done. But as we seek him, and as we grow in this, the Lord will move and we will have confidence in his moving and in his timing. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So when we pray, and I think we know this, we should check our motives. When we ask something in Jesus' name, by nature, if it's in Jesus' name, it needs to be within his character, within his will. And so as we pray that in Jesus' name, this is what is happening. It's not a rubber stamp where I say in Jesus' name and therefore whatever I want happens. It's a recognition that he does have the power and authority, and it's through his blood that we do approach the throne of grace. And it is our desire that his will be done, that God's will be done. So when we ask, we should check our motives. Think about whether they're purely selfish or not. It does come down, really, I believe, to being humble before God as opposed to arrogant and prideful, having that thy will be done attitude. And certainly at times we don't know what the best thing is. Often that's why we're praying. We're asking for wisdom. Will we always ask for exactly the right thing? I don't think so. But if we're coming to the Lord honestly and humbly, I believe he will honor that. And that's not coming with an arrogant, demanding attitude. And so he knows that we don't have it all figured out. But specifically, if we come with just self-interest in mind, we should not expect to be answered in those prayers. And when it comes to the battles that James mentioned earlier, if we bring it to God, but we bring it with all the wrong attitudes, he's probably not going to answer what we're asking. He'd probably do more of a refining work in us. Still good to talk to him. And really, prayer, a big part of prayer is that not shaping God to my will, but him shaping me or us to his. Verses 4 and 5. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or to be against or opposed to God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. You can't serve two opposing forces. And of course, that makes perfect sense. But how often do we kind of slip into that, there's a term one foot in the world kind of thing? Well, it's not really even possible in the sense of serving, because either we're serving one master or we serve the other. And James uses these terms, adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world, or love of the world, is idolatry. It's kind of got that Old Testament flavor of the Lord's words at times to the nation of Israel when they would fall into idolatry and really be spiritual adulterers, adulteresses before him. And there's that same sense here. To be a friend of the world is to turn away from God, to commit spiritual adultery, in a sense. Now, we live in the world, but we are not to love it, pursue it, be friends with it. And we see in 1 Corinthians 3:16, there we're told that we are God's temple and that his Spirit dwells in us. And we do have, as believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as it's put in our text, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns or guards jealously. He cares. He cares what's going on in our lives. He does not want to be dwelling in something that's pursuing the world. And so we are encouraged throughout Scripture, specifically the New Testament in different places, to live by the Spirit, walk in step with the Spirit, follow the Spirit's lead, be filled with the Spirit, those kinds of things where it's walking out that kind of fruit as opposed to pursuing things that really are in conflict with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. How thankful we are for grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is one of those verses that comes to my mind fairly often. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do not be proud. That's what this is saying. Who wants God to resist them? Does that seem like a good idea? No. Who wants grace? I know I want grace. We all want grace. So it is good to be humble. Now, humility doesn't earn us grace, but it does put us in the position to receive the grace of God. And certainly the description here, the proud person is someone God will resist or even outright oppose if it goes on long enough. I'm very thankful that the Lord is gracious to us, given that we are prone to having pride, and he does, I think, resist it or resist us and break that pride down in our lives. But good, I think, to be aware that ultimately a life of pride leads to God being in opposition to us. Think of Pharaoh. It progressed. It got worse until finally the Lord was like, fine, you don't even have a chance to come back now. I will help you be even more hardened of heart and proud. Seven. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is a great verse as well. So the humble person will go on to submit to God. And that's part of being humble, is to submit to God. Realize he's God, we are not, and that he is to be obeyed. It may be imperfectly at times, but the desire is to obey him, to submit to him. So submit to God and then resist the devil. It could be said stand against. So resist. Put up a fight. And he will flee from you. And as hard as temptation and victory in temptation and obedience at times is, here's the simple formula, if you will. It's not a formula, but here are the steps. Have a life that's submitted to God. And when temptation comes, be it attack from the enemy himself or our own flesh, as James chapter 1 describes, we start heading down that road, we are to put up some resistance, stand against it. And the devil will flee from you. So what we see here is when we submit to God, when we resist the enemy, he has no path to victory. When we do this, his options are gone. We are submitted to God. He is powerless against God. And our resistance says, I'm committed to obeying my Father. And I know it sounds simple, but in reality can be hard. But this is what we are to keep coming back to. How can I submit to God, draw close to him, and resist the enemy? Verse 8-10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's pretty direct, isn't he? But we are, right? By the grace of God, we are redeemed. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The thing is, sin is so very damaging. We know, what are we told? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the wages of sin, the fruit of sin, is death. It brings all kinds of damage. And so it should distress us when it is present in our lives. And so our text says, draw near to God. Submit to God. Don't be proud. Submit to him. Draw near to him. Seek to draw closer to him. Ways to draw closer to him. Learn his word. You don't have to learn it all in a day. But bit by bit, consistency. Seek him in his word. Pray. Speak to him. Combine the two things. Seek him and you will find him. When we draw near to God, when we seek after him, it's not like we have to send out a search party. We will find him. He's not hiding from us. And so as we seek him and find him, and grow to abide in him, John 15, abide in the vine. As we do this, as we draw closer to him, a byproduct of that is a conviction of our own sin and a realization of, you know, how great the grace of God is that he would save wretched sinners like us. And so one of the things I see in here, as it says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament, mourn, weep. It's recognizing the gravity of sin, the gravity of our own sin. And repenting of it. Repentance is important. It's extremely important. I think too often it can get forgotten in kind of North American, at least, Christianity. But it's extremely important to confess our sin. And what does God say? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us of all unrighteousness. And it's important to do that. We're not to sit in a place of feeling we're unworthy and God doesn't want to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. One of those things is to say, Lord, I confess my sin. I repent of it. And I know that you forgive me. And carry on seeking him and drawing near to him. So as we draw near to God, our own sins should, we should be convicted that this put our Lord on the cross and it is wrong. And we do need forgiveness. And deal with it before him and be free. And be free of it. Psalm 51 comes to mind as well as a read this. I'm not going to read the whole psalm because it's not super long, but we could spend the rest of the morning here. But I encourage you, open up to Psalm 51 this afternoon. And this is where David's been confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, adultery and murder. And it's a great passage of repentance. And in it, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so having that broken spirit or broken and contrite heart, that realizing how spiritually bankrupt we are, and mourning our sin in that, and the recognition that we need our Savior desperately. This is important. And to have that kind of humility and bring it before the Lord is a good thing. And as our text says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Pride is us trying to lift ourselves up. In the end, that's really what it is. But to be humble before God, in doing that, we allow him to lift us up. And he, of course, will do a much better job of it than we will. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You've moved from obeying the law to just sitting there judging others. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And this can be kind of convicting. Jesus also put it pretty bluntly in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And it goes on to talk about, you know, the speck and seeing the speck in someone else's eye while we have a plank in our own, and the hypocrisy of that. If we are truly submitted to God and humble before him, We will not judge. And in the humility, we realize that we deserve judgment as much as anybody else. And we realize, hopefully, as it's put in Scripture, as Jesus put it, the measure we use, expect it to come back on us, which is really, when I really think about that, often that can lead me to repent of something because it's pretty scary when you think about it. It is so, so easy to hold someone else to a standard higher than what we hold ourselves. And that doesn't mean we don't promote truth and living in obedience, but it really comes down, again, this is a heart thing. It is actions, how we're acting, but out of what heart do our actions come? And are we seeking to encourage and help people grow? Or are we back into this kind of the warring and battling and tearing down kind of thing? And it's so easy to get into gossip and even slander and running people down, kind of to make ourselves look better in the end. Or because we want our agenda served. But this is wrong. So pretty straightforward. Don't try and be the judge. God is the judge. We are not. And we will be judged. Now, believers, we look forward to the bema seat, the rewards, judgment, if you will. And in that we understand if we do things according to the flesh, Paul puts it, that's like taking the foundation of Christ and building on it with wood, hay, and straw. And those things we do that glorify God and are in obedience to Him and are encouraging and uplifting and benefiting others, that's building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And Paul describes it with the imagery of being tested by fire. The flammable things are going to turn to ash. There'll be nothing left. Those things which are pure and done unto the Lord, they will last. He does say that some will kind of make it in smelling like smoke, and I picture a dusting of ash on them and nothing else. We don't want to be them. But they'll make it to heaven, but there'll be, I think, you know, a certain amount of, there's no or not much for gold, silver, and precious stones here. But that being said, we will not, those of us who trust in the Lord, who have faith in Jesus, we will not be in that great white throne judgment. Where God judges sin. But as those spared that judgment, who are we to sit in the judge's seat and try and put that on another? God will judge. God is God. We are not. It's good we know it. It's good we remember it. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live or do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. pride so easily just seeps into life. And at the end of the day, it is prideful to make plans and leave the Lord out of it. We don't know if we will live to see tomorrow. And that's not to be depressing. It's just a fact. We don't know. We are here for a short time. Even if we make it to 100 or something, that is an extremely short time in the scope of eternity. It's just a blink or less. Like a vapor, as it's put in our text. It's very fleeting. It's important, but remember, it's fleeting in the big picture. So in light of all this, do everything with a as unto the Lord attitude and a remembering that he is on the throne and we are not, and as he allows, so we will do. And so I think this is a great general perspective to have. Make some plans. Bring the plans before the Lord. Seek his wisdom. It doesn't mean just don't make any plans and sort of wander through life. No, make the plans. But know that, Lord willing, they'll come about. And so that's a great perspective to have, as opposed to the, you know, this is the 1 year, 5 year plan, and this is how it's going to happen. No. God is God. A lot of my plans from my younger days, the Lord showed that they weren't his plans at all. And that's a good thing. So as it says in our text, to boast is evil. In a sense, some of this looks pretty innocent. Yeah, we're going to do this and that, and here's the plan, and it's probably a good plan, but to leave the Lord out is wrong. We are to include him and give him the honor due him, and that in itself will be a witness to people around us in the world. Here's the plan, Lord willing, it'll happen. If he doesn't will, then no, it's not going to happen. And planning without the Lord is prideful. A couple things that are certain in life. One is that God knows what's going to come to pass, and we don't. Verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To me, this seems like it would cover a lot. Right? So, this falls under submitting to God as well. Part of submitting to him is if we see an opportunity, we know there's something we should obey, that there is good for us to do, we are to do so. That conviction of the Holy Spirit in certain situations, that happens. We are to respond and do it. To not do so is sin. He makes it simple. You know what to do, do it. If you don't do it, it is disobedience. And thankfully, the Lord does have mercy on us, but it's good to know these things are important. And the Holy Spirit, as we saw earlier in our text, he dwells within us and he yearns or guards jealously. And when he convicts, when he directs, we should have this strong desire to listen. To obey. All right, so one more chapter coming up in James. really today, pride versus humility. And so may the Lord help us to be humble people before him, submitted to him, and doing all things for his glory and serving him as we serve others. And I pray he would protect us from that kind of self-interest and selfish ambition and bitterness and things like that, which will affect all our relationships in life if we have those things going on. So may the Lord have mercy on us and help us to not end up in that place. And I trust he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to be those who grow in unity under you. That's in our church, within marriages, within all our relationships. Lord, that we would honor you, that we would love you and love our neighbor. And Lord, we err at times, but we thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. And I pray, Lord, we would more and more be those who encourage and edify and grow in unity under you. That we'd be those who speak the truth in love and grow up under you, Lord. Again, I thank you for your grace. I pray that we would experience an abundance of it in our lives, and that we would be so careful in how we treat others. Lord, that we would not be judges, but that we would distribute mercy and grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.